We are in 1 John chapter 2. Something you can be praying about. Brother Martin told me before the service that he's been called back into immigration for a follow-up type interview type thing. So he's hoping it's nothing terribly significant. So you can be praying for Martin this next week. He got his, passport, green card thing going, and they called him back in. So he's hoping it's nothing serious. You can be praying about that. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 2, 1 John 2. And I'll once again make sure and tell you that, you know, there are things in 1 John that I've struggled with for a long time. And you think you get light on things, but sometimes doctrine doesn't just line up in perfect symmetrical sequence the way you'd like. But there's some things here that, you know, you look at and you compare with other scripture. Brother Mark mentioned last Sunday to me, he said, you know, and I've thought things like this. He said, you know, sometimes you come through these latter day epistles, you know, Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, so on, and struggle sometimes with where exactly they fit and all. And maybe it's not so much that this one belongs just to the trib and so on, but it's more along the lines of you read, say, 1 John, and it's for us where it lines up with what Paul said in Romans and Corinthians and so on. And then if you were a Latter-day Saint, it would apply to you doctrinally the way it lines up with them. So I wish I had complete and utter, you know, knowledge in all these things. For instance, here in 1 John chapter 2, we've been talking for quite a while here. The context of the passage, quite a bit about the Antichrist, the wicked one. Notice verse 13, the wicked. Verse 14, the wicked one. And of course, that would correlate with 2 Thessalonians 2, that wicked, capital W, the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition. And then you go on down, and for instance, one of the things we talked about last time, verse 18. We should pray before we go further here. Let's do that. Father, we readily acknowledge there are places in the Word of God, Father, that we know general truths and we understand some things, but anybody that says the Bible is utterly known and completely understood is living out a delusion. Because there are things that we don't know and don't completely grasp. We do walk by faith and not by sight. And we know that our faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So we trust and know that we can trust the book of the God whom we trust. And we pray, Father, You'd give us a light and grace to give us light, but Father, give us grace as well to be satisfied to not understand something completely. If You've not shown it to us yet, we pray You'd help us now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, verse 18, little children. It is the last time. We talked last time. I don't want to go through the whole lesson, but it's kind of interesting because this is one of the few times, verse 18, twice, the last time, as opposed to the last times or the latter times. I don't know if it's completely significant. I don't know. You know, sometimes I find where the Lord, for instance, when you study the new heaven and the new earth, sometimes it's new heavens and new earth. Sometimes it's new heaven and new earth. Sometimes Lord does use different words, you know, pretty much the same way here in this case. Whether or not the last time is exactly equal to the last times or latter times, I'm not sure. I tend to think of this being, you know, the last times being somehow in God's count a certain number of times, and this may place us at the very last one, the last time. Whether or not so, little children, it is the last time. As ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, talking about, of course, presumably the Antichrist, the man of sin. Even now, are there many antichrists, which we certainly believe. Word antichrist basically just means that somebody that's against Christ. Well, if that's the case, you know, not only did these guys historically in that day look upon the Caesars and the Roman Emperor as Antichrist, in time, all the Bible believers looked upon the Pope as the Antichrist, if not Antichrist. Whether or not the Pope is eventually the Antichrist, we have yet to see. But the point is, Antichrist is just basically against Christ. And if that's the case, then brethren, we are surrounded completely by Antichrists. I mean, you go to your favorite high school, even college professor, that guy is likely to be Antichrist. Not the Antichrist, but Antichrist. I don't question that our current president and the main body of our present Congress is Antichrist. I don't think that President Obama is the Antichrist, but that's not the important thing. Verse 18, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. So whether or not you view that last time as singularly, the very single last time at the end of the tribulation, or whether, you know, it's more general than that, I'm not sure. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest. They were not all of us. Now, first of all, I'll just say, somebody leaves Blessed Hope Baptist Church, I don't think of them as antichrists. Okay? I mean, I'm not reading this verse or trying to expound this verse from the perspective of somebody that might have left for different pastors. I do not believe Blessed Hope Baptist Church is the only church in the world. Okay? So if somebody decides, whether it's a wise decision or a poor decision, to leave Blessed Hope, I mean, it does not mean they are not among us or they're not of us. They're probably just as much Christians as me, right? But my point is here in this passage, you know, he's talking historically about some folks that may or may not have been saved, but they were not any longer of us, right? This does draw a line, us versus them. And I think that nowadays, in the day when everybody is busy building more bridges than building walls, I think it is worthwhile to make sure that we are clear that there very much should be in our day an us versus them mentality. Now, some of them may be antichrists. They may be saved antichrists, right? I have a fervent belief that somebody, because partially I've lived some of that through my early years as a Christian, I believe that somebody can trust Jesus Christ as their Savior and be born again and still eventually turn out 15 years later or whatever against just about everything Jesus Christ stands for. You look at folks that are now educating our modern seminarians and our Bible school students, a lot of those guys do not believe the Bible. You can go online, and it'll take you 3 minutes to find somebody that calls himself a Christian who used to be a fundamentalist or a Bible believer or some such thing that is now departed from where he was and now is propagating, you know, not always sodomy or something like that, but sometimes just, you know, open disbelief in the Word of God. I mean, it just cannot be that Jesus Christ walked on water. The miracles are just not important. I have something to read you in a main service this morning about that. But my point is, it says they went out from us, but they were not of us. There is definitely an us versus them mentality in the Word of God. And where I'm not suggesting that you should try to draw a line between you and absolutely everybody that differs with you on anything. I have friends that don't agree with me on the nature of the local church versus the universal church. I have folks that disagree with me on issues of dispensations, that sort of thing. And you know what? Usually we get along fine. It's just not that big a deal, okay? But more and more as time goes by, I tell you what, I appreciate it when, you know, I rub shoulders with new evangelicals quite a bit. I appreciate those guys when they're saved and they love God and they're trying to do right. But among some new evangelicals even, there has to be a line drawn in the sand. I mean, it is kind of an us versus them. Maybe them are not all lost and children of the devil. But they are also not good for me. And they are not also good for my children or my family. All right? says there, they went out from us, but they were not of us. Now look at a few things here. I know you know these passages. We've run through these many times, but look in Acts chapter 20, would you? Acts 20, just a reminder that from the very beginning, it's interesting, isn't it? Here is a Christianity that set the world on its ear, literally turned the world upside down, it says. And you would think that with a momentum like that, that Christianity would have continued to grow and prosper and blossom and bloom and expand. And it just didn't happen. And you would think that they would be more unified in that. Yet from the very beginning, Paul testified, Acts 20, verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, somebody's with us, but they're not of us, right? Not sparing the flock, also of your own selves, some of the very ones listening to me talk today," he says, "shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." Apparently the ambition there was to draw disciples away. But the idea is that even from among the tight, intimate group of those first disciples that looked upon the resurrected Jesus Christ, I mean, Jesus Christ had one of 12 depart, you know, really early, right? I mean, Judas Iscariot. But that there would be among those 500 or 1,000 or whatever number of first disciples there were, it was understood there would be men that decided to chase their own ambitions or follow after the world or whatever and began to teach perverse things. I mean, not just slightly off-kilter things, but perverse things. Look in, if you would, 1 Timothy 4. I don't personally, some would argue this, I personally don't believe he's even saying that all these folks are lost. I've certainly, again, I had the experience of being a Christian for 10 years before I got really truly right with the Lord as far as walking with Him, abiding with Him, and trying to do right. I was saved at 10 and didn't really walk with the Lord for 10 years. And so I had the experience of being saved and really knowing I was saved and still chasing my own flesh and leading some folks in the wrong direction, all that kind of thing. So I'm among those that hold that somebody can be saved. And if you don't grow, if you don't mature, if you don't prosper, you can be a danger to somebody else. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times," there's that multiplicity of times thing again, I'm not sure what to think about it, "in the latter times some shall depart from the faith." So, importantly, they were first in the faith, then they departed from the faith. Well, by what I read from the Word of God, that means they're saved, and after they've departed, they're still saved. Right? So there are going to be saved people in the latter times, the last days, just like in the days of Paul, that were saved and really led people badly, badly astray. From what I can gather, for instance, a guy named Alexander Campbell was probably saved. He was pretty Baptistic at one point, and then he developed a doctrine of water baptism, by which in time, you know, now a Campbellite, a full-blown Campbellite, Southern Church of Christ, some Churches of Christ up here aren't like that, but a Southern Campbellite Church of Christ is a guy that believes that you have to be baptized in Church of Christ water to be saved. Now, that doctrine was at least seeded by a guy who was probably, at least at one juncture, very much like me and you. Right? There are all kinds of people that have gotten, that are saved, that have gotten off into Calvinism. And nowadays, one of the running things, I got some bad news. I talked to Brother McDonald, Ken McDonald here, I don't know, a couple months ago. They were kind of driving through and we sat down and talked for a while. Among some of our mutual friends, there is, you know, we've been saying for years that the whole issue of the pre-trib rapture is becoming increasingly an issue even among Bible believers. So he knows some guys who we mutually know, and these are good men. I've heard some of them preach. These guys are now going after Rosenthal and coming to the decision that the church is going through the tribulation, at least in part. Now, what I see in that is somebody is not very well grounded in doctrine. Because if you are grounded in doctrine, then one of the first things you should be grounded in is eternal security. If you have eternal security tucked away where it should be, it is going to be very hard for you to be talked out of the pre-trib rapture. And the reason why is if you really know the reasons that you are saved eternally and irrevocably, you know that those transactions were irrevocable, and because those transactions were irrevocable, you are in the body of Christ. Well, then if you read, you see that in the tribulation, the body of Christ is not even at issue. It's the Jews. And if you have the body of Christ going partway through the tribulation, then suddenly there has to be some scenario where the body of Christ has to be able to then at least in some measure, at least some of its parts, some people in it, lose their salvation, which will not work. One of the greatest proofs of the pre-trib rapture is not a single verse here or there or other, although I can find those. The singular greatest proof of the pre-trib rapture is the fact that I'm in the body of Christ and eternally secure. And therefore, before we can go into a great tribulation period where folks are not eternally secure, I've got to get out of here. Because the Lord's not going to have two different styles of salvation abiding under the same umbrella of time. How's that going to work? Oh, yeah, you're eternally secure, but you're not. That's going to work real good. Talk about confusion, brother. So anyway, all that just to say that, you know, there are guys that I know that I've been affiliated with a little bit that have now gone after the whole idea of the rapture is not pre-trib. So, doctrine is important. It is really, really important. Okay, back to 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly. Latter times some shall depart from the faith. So maybe not even departing in the sense of some specific detail of prophecy, but I'm talking about departing from the faith. How many of you have ever heard of T.D. Jakes? How many of you like hearing T.D. Jakes preach? He's fun. I mean, he is just sweating and spitting and everything. It's fun. I like watching. Did you know that guy's a Pentecostal that does not believe that Jesus Christ is exactly equal with God? He belongs to a branch of Pentecostalism that does not believe that Jesus Christ is equal with God. Some of the Pentecostal offshoots, for instance, the Way group from back in the hippie days, those guys were Pentecostal offshoots. They did not believe that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. Now, my point in saying all this is that, okay, it's one thing for me and you, say, to disagree on some specific of how the Antichrist shows up and what exactly all that means. But it's another thing where we can't agree on the deity of Christ, the Godhead, those sort of things. Those things are not dispensable. If you start dispensing those things, and think about the ultimate thing, think about where we stand today, the Word of God. I mean, it's one thing for me and you to not be able to agree completely and in every detail of what the Word of God means. Right? I mean, we read 2 Thessalonians 2 or Ezekiel 40, and okay, Brother Paul, what does it mean? Well, I'm not sure all the way. Well, I'm not sure all the way either. But it is a disgrace if we can't agree on what the Word of God says. And that's where we are. That's how the devil is infiltrated now, where men expectedly, because we're all fallible, don't agree 100% in every detail of what it means. But it's a disgrace for us not to be able to agree on what it says. And that's what I see creeping into of all places, even our crowd. I'm not talking about, you know, our church. I'm talking about our crowd. Guys who have been, who should know better. And, you know, that is increasingly on the rise. And that all comes from having the Word of God questioned, questioned, questioned. And finally, somebody yields to it a little bit and is followed by his friend, who is followed by his friend. And before you know it, you have a little bit of a landslide going. Brother, go ahead. Right. It is. And what changing and allowing new thought on what the Word of God says opens the door for is for them to try to sneak in all of the ungodly German rationalistic stuff, the philosophy stuff, and make it sandwich between truths so that, like, it's part of, you know, the truth. Like, evolution is part of the creation account, which it's not. It has nothing to do with anything. And that's the problem. That's the problem. All right, anyway, so somebody can be saved and still, I believe, firmly depart from the faith. Brother Martin, go ahead. German rationalism? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Most people don't realize the Catholic Church not only was responsible for the Dark Ages, but it was also responsible for embittering men to faith, because men had, for all those thousand years, been asked to believe things that were ridiculous. They were asked to believe that a openly corrupt and polluted Pope could be a pure fount of wisdom and knowledge from God, that he could be a vicar of Christ, the representative of Christ on earth, and still be and live as wretchedly as those guys lived. You know, there's a thousand things you could say about that. And so what happened is, in time, that's really what the Renaissance was. Most folks don't realize what the Renaissance was. The Renaissance was a renewal, and there were good things that came out of the Renaissance in the sense that men, for the first time in 1,000 years in Catholic countries, began to think, you know what? Maybe the Pope and the Church are on dope. And they have quenched us, they've kept us dirty and poor and in a feudal system for all these years. You know, what came out of it was, first of all, art, which some of that art became basically pornography. And that, all that was fallen human spirits that began to feel a freedom to do things, and that freedom went over into things it ought not. Okay, but bottom line is, the Catholic Church embittered men against what it had taught was faith all those years, right? I mean, basically what they were teaching on faith was fables and nonsense. Well, so men said, well, we're not going to believe anything unless it can be proven, unless it can truly be rationalized, if there's evidence for it. So, long story short, the Enlightenment, and then out of the Enlightenment, rationalism. It's a philosophy. The idea is that we're not believing that Jesus Christ walked on water just because the Pope says so. And again, the issue was not because, from the beginning, was not because the Pope said so. It was because the Bible said so. And for so long, the Catholic Church said, no, the Pope says so, the Church says so, that men lost track of, no, the Bible says so. And so the door was open then for rationalism, and it really did start in Germany. All those guys, Semler, Wellhausen, various others you could name, those guys approached the Bible that way, that the miracles should have a logical, rationalistic explanation to them. So thus, Jesus wasn't walking on water, he was standing on a sandbar. And the children of Israel, following the cloud, the pillar and cloud in the wilderness, were actually seeing the eruption of a distant volcano. Everything had to be rationalized. And that's, you know, you still find that at every turn. Christ didn't die on the cross, he fainted on the cross, because everybody knows people don't die and then come back to life. And so that's German rationalism. And ultimately then, the Bible had to be rationalized. That is, the Bible as a book had to be rationalized. Not just the miracles in the Bible, but the miracle of the Bible. Because man wrote the Bible. And maybe God said something to those men that wrote the Bible. But those men wrote the Bible, then what those men wrote was copied by other men. Then what those men wrote was copied by other men. And invariably, mistakes entered with men touching the Bible. And therefore, we don't have a Bible that's perfectly, completely right. Because it can't be so. That would be the product of German rationalism. Because you don't have the absolute originals, then you can't have the perfect, complete Word of God. Now, it doesn't take long to see now that German rationalism, that offshoot of thinking, has infected some of our friends. Because there are people that I consider, at least in the fight with me on various things, that do not believe the King James Bible could ever be perfect. Not because they hate the King James, but because they don't think philosophically it's possible for this to have happened. Let me see, you have a God that can create the universe with words. You have a God that can grant you a new birth without you feeling it. You have a God that can do anything except keep His Word pure after He inspired it originally. And so you have text. What separates us, and you know I've been through this a billion times, but in the book and all that, what separates us from some of our friends in the Textus Receptus camp is that most Textus Receptus scholars and preachers, that means a lot of them that wave the King James as the perfect English Bible in English. What they mean by that is it's the best English equivalent that we have. And ultimately, and I can find you the quotes right now, I can show you the quotes actually, those guys would then say that if you say, though, the King James Bible is perfect, well, you're a Ruckmanite and you're unscriptural. That's where the line's drawn. And I believe that German rationalism infiltrated them too, where they didn't adopt the whole shebang and go all the way back to Alexandria, but they adopted it in part to the point that, well, no translation can be perfect. Let me ask you a question. Where in the Bible do you find that no translation can be perfect? I find that God did involve Himself in translation in the Bible. Now, we got way off 1 John here this morning. I'm sorry. Here is Moses talking to Pharaoh. They're speaking Egyptian. When the Lord inspired the Bible, that account was written in Hebrew. That means there was already a translation by the time the original was written down. Does God involve Himself in translation? Here you have Acts 2. You have, I think, 17 different nationalities of men standing around named in Acts 2. Holy Spirit falls. The apostles start preaching. And whether they preached in different languages, or else whether they were merely heard in different languages, which I think is a possibility, says in there that each man heard them speak in his own tongue. Well, either each apostle or disciple was preaching in a different language, and those that understood that language out there heard in that language, or else the guy was preaching and the translation occurred in the air and the guys heard them in their own language. I believe that is a definitive possibility, and I think that would be cool if that's what happened. But what I'm getting to with that is, okay, those guys then, those 17 different nationalities of guys receive the Word of God from the apostles' lips in their own language. Now, do you really not think that some of those guys said, whoa, let me get a pen, and started writing down some stuff so they could take it back to their country, right? That would mean that what they heard in their ears and wrote down would be the original writing in their language. A translation's already occurred. Does God involve Himself in translations? Look, we can go on for a while. But I, scripturally, biblically, God not only does, but did involve Himself in translation. And I believe that He did in the AV 1611 committee. For what it's worth, that doesn't mean that I believe it was double inspired. Look, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God then preserved the Bible. And I tell you what I believe. I believe that sometimes I pray and say, God, I really need some help in getting a sermon for this Sunday. And you know, sometimes remarkably, it seems like the Lord answers my prayers and helps me find something to preach. And may even be responsible. I give Him credit for being at least in part responsible for helping direct my thoughts in what I preach. Now, that is all cool and fine and amen in every fundamental circle in the world, unless you're talking about the King James Translation Committee. You think that those King James guys didn't get up in the morning, some of them at least, part of the time and pray, now God, we're going back to this saint work that You've given us, and we earnestly, devoutly pray that You guide us in translating the Word of God into the English language under King James. And do you really think the Lord ignored their prayers and never one time overruled in their thoughts and hearts something that they would have written down, but instead God said, nope, write that instead. Translate that instead. See, I earnestly believe that's what happened with a word like charity and a word like ensample and a word like excess, you know, excess of wine, that sort of thing. I believe God sometimes, and for instance, theopneustos, given by inspiration. They all say, no, that's God-breathed, God-blown. Then why was it translated given by inspiration? If it really means God-breathed or God-blown, why did those 47 brilliant, even ingenious, devout guys write it and agree with it, by the way, 14 different times through their processes? Why did they agree it should be translated given by inspiration? My answer, I think God directed them. Doesn't mean it's double inspired. Doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit had to come in and re-inspire the Bible. That's not the process. It's simply God guiding a translation. Now, that's what I believe. And we're so far off 1 John 2, I don't even know where to go back to. Brother, go ahead. Mm-hmm. Why do they all pretty uniformly change the very same stuff? The very same verses, the very same words. And if, by the way, if you know the verses and the words where the King James is not perfect, why haven't you perfected it so that now it is perfect? They're not interested in perfecting it. You understand that the moment a scholar at Bob Jones University raises his hand and says, we have perfected the English Bible, it's a done deal, what you have now is a perfect equivalent of the originals. As soon as he does that, he is out of a job. The love of money, brother, is the root of all evil, and in the end, it's called job security. They're not interested in giving you a perfect Bible. They're interested in continually revising old ones so that they can write them. And you understand, just a second, Brother Martin, you do understand that the copyright process requires that if I'm going to, say, bring up an update, if I'm going to republish under a different copyright the New American Standard, you do understand copyright laws require a certain amount of changes, or else all I've done is just republished the New American Standard. So when guys go in to retranslate the New Testament, and they're going to put it under a different copyright and publish it, it is understood from the very beginning that they're going to change stuff. Otherwise, they couldn't justify a copyright, and the copywriters wouldn't give them a new copyright. In other words, they have to change the Bible to make it read differently than the last one. They're paid to change the Bible. And they say, well, there's no changes. Yes, there are. By law, there have to be. Brother Martin, go ahead. Yeah. Yes.
And when you use a word in the New Testament, and you don't think too much about the Old Testament.
Yeah, yeah.
So you mess up for it. You see, that's why you know that if they put Jesus Christ is when they said they went to the initial conference, they tried to marry Christ like a sinner.
Yes.
But they don't know that they made him a sinner. You discuss with them, they said, no.
Right.
You see, they don't think too much. That is the problem, just to be, to live up yourself and have money into the earth of what we are dealing with for today.
He's saying that you break the chains, you break the links between words. If we are comparing spiritual things with spiritual, those spiritual things we compare are not ideas. They're words. Okay? You break the chain between words, and now you have no definition, no link of this word to what it meant before. Brother Brian, go ahead. Love. Yep. Right. Yeah. I mean, think about the idea that if there is a distinction between charity and love, well, all the new versions have automatically changed every time charity shows up. They've turned it back to love. In other words, the new versions are a retrogression. You go backwards. You undo something God already accomplished and say, I don't like what he did, and go back to darkness where there was no distinction between the two. If there is a distinction between ensamples and examples, then when you just make all of it examples, then you go backwards from what God did and say what God's work was not good enough, and I'm going backwards to darkness where there was no distinction between the two. And ultimately, the English makes distinctions that Greek and Hebrew do not. They do. Yes, sir, go ahead. Oh, but Paul, you're not seminary educated. You have no right to infringe upon the scholastic world of the scholars who have spent their lifetimes doing that. Who did God entrust the Word of God to? Was it not the body of Christ? The body of Christ is the protector and defender and contender for the Word of God. I grant you that there are scholars that are part of the body of Christ, but we have now given over our responsibility for keeping the words and searching the words to seminary professors and guys who have degrees. That has never been a good formula. Those guys are proud. There's something that comes with degrees. there's something that comes with ambition, and it's called pride. And can a Christian in the body of Christ be proud? Can Liz Caribou be proud? Well, sure. But the Lord still gave blue-collar me and yous the commission to protect and defend the Word of God. Not just them. You don't have to have a Greek degree to be a Bible believer. You don't have to have a Greek degree to defend the Word of God. And you shouldn't. Okay, break. We got to go back to 1 John. I'm not even sure how that happened, but whatever. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. We were looking at one last thing. Let me take you over to 2 Peter chapter 2. My entire thought with that before we got off somehow was that, yes, indeed, somebody can be saved and still depart from the faith far enough to be a threat to the truth. And that's happened many, many times. From all accounts that I can read, Elvis Presley was saved. Imagine that. Can you imagine getting to the judgment seat of Christ being Elvis Presley? And here you are, saved, a born-again child of God, and you died of drug addiction and whatever else happened in a very unfortunate place, having corrupted thousands of people, having corrupted two or three generations of people with the music that you sang and played in your stupid little pretty boy movies that you made. Can you imagine? For 2 Peter 2, verse 1, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Well, there shall be false teachers, verse 1, among you, and they'll bring in damnable heresies, and they have departed from the faith. Okay? That's somebody probably that say they deny the Lord that bought them. Okay? I believe the Lord paid the price for lost guy, and the price is paid whether the lost guy receives Christ or not. So a lost guy is technically bought by the blood. He may not be saved because he may not have received it, but I'm under the impression here that somebody is bought by the blood, receives Christ, and then turns and walks away from it. Is he still saved? Yes. Imagine being a saved guy and being responsible for, at least in part, maybe just ruining two or three families or two or three friends. But what if you wind up ruining, say like Elvis or Alexander Campbell, an entire three or four or five generations of people that got a hold of your writings, took them to heart, and think you were the smartest thing to hit town since crackers? You know? Just think. I mean, you've got to take doctrine seriously. You have to take what you've been commissioned for seriously. All right, back to 1 John 2, 19. This is a perfect example of why we're not getting very far very fast. I keep interrupting myself. Verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. So again, for the umpteenth time, sometimes somebody leaves Blessed Hope Baptist Church and they leave for various reasons. I realize that Blessed Hope Baptist Church is not the only church in the world. So I'm not saying somebody that left Blessed Hope was not of us. That's how it's done sometimes. I don't believe that. I think it may have been an unfortunate decision, or maybe in some cases a fortunate one. Not really sure. But I am saying there is an us versus them mentality that is justified in modern-day Christianity. There is definitely an us versus them. I'm saved. I'm a Bible believer. Okay? If they're not saved, they're a them. And I should reach out to them and get, and hopefully, by the grace of God, lead some to Christ. That's true. If they're not Bible believers, are they but they're saved, are they second-class Christians? Well, they're probably going to have something like a second-class faith. If faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and you're working out of an English Standard Version, which is now one of the main versions that's being passed out and used, you know, around, it's supposed to be the latest, greatest, bestest. Well, I got news for you. It is corrupt from the top to the bottom. English Standard Version. If your faith is dictated by the English Standard Version and you only have a certain segment of the truth, then what kind of faith do you have? Well, it's polluted. You have no opportunity in it to see some of the things that you could see and find and learn in this. So what you're going to wind up with is a second-class faith. I'm not aware that the Lord delineates between first-class Christians and second-class Christians, but God does operate by faith. He does operate by His words. We're supposed to compare spiritual things with spiritual. Okay, back to 1 John 2:20. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Okay, for the several time here, it's the only time in the Word of God that unction shows up. What is this unction? He's saying these people he's addressing, they have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. Do you know all things? 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I have an unction from the Holy One. You know all things. 8:2. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. So it would be somewhat strange for me to turn right around and say, oh, but you know all things. So, it's talking about something else. What is this unction? You have an unction from the Holy One. You know all things. Now, Holy Spirit abides and dwells in me, right? Okay, I'm saved. The Holy Spirit abides and dwells in me. And His Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God, and He teaches me things from John 14 and 16, correct? So I have the Holy Spirit in me, and yes, there is a teaching element of the Holy Spirit. This is the only time the word unction shows up, but I'll tell you what it's connected with, verse 27. But the anointing which ye have received, for what it's worth, again, I never go to the Greek to prove anything. For what it's worth, the unction and the anointing of verse 27, they're the same word in Greek. I only tell you that because, well, I just did. Verse 27, but the anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you. It's talking about the same thing. It's the same context. It's the same passage. Apparently that unction is also this anointing. But the anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you, like the unction did. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things. Are you taught by an anointing? I mean, understandest what thou readest, how can I except some man should guide me? Right? Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. I am commanded to teach. At Blessed Hope, you're basically commissioned and commanded to learn from what's taught and then go out and teach other men also. You cannot find anywhere in the New Testament where, well, aside from this, where nobody's supposed to be taught anything. I already know everything. I have an unction. I have an anointing. I don't need to be taught nothing. How crazy that sounds to our ears, right? Well, but that's what it's saying in verse 27. But the anointing which you have received of Him abideth in you. You need not that any man teach you, But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, that is truth, and it is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in Him. It's saying this anointing, this unction, you have not need that any man teach you. Now look, I know this is repetitive for some, but there are some here that weren't here before. Look in Hebrews 8, would you? And the only place I can find where something like this is true, in the apostolic age, the Holy Spirit spoke to the apostles the Word of God so that they could pass it on to men. Okay, and in that regard, the Holy Spirit had to teach them, but you could say they had an anointing and that they had no need that any man teach them because God, the Holy Spirit, is teaching them what to say. Right? Now, the only other place I can find like that is found in Hebrews chapter 8. And the context here is verse 7 and verse 8, the new covenant. Talking about as compared to the old covenant of the Old Testament. Verse 9, not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Who's them? Israel, right? Not Syrians, not Philistines, not Germans, not Teutons, not Frenchmen. Verse 9, because they continued not in my covenant and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. This is from Jeremiah 31. After those days is the end of the tribulation, the second coming of Christ. So we are now being projected forward to the millennium. He's going to make a new covenant with Israel after those days. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. So they're not going to have to be taught by men. They're going to be anointed. They're going to have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and they are not going to have to be taught by men. That's the new covenant. They're going to have stuff imparted to their minds. They're going to go to sleep at night and wake up the next morning knowing things they didn't know before because God imparted it, implanted it in their minds. I've been saved for 42 years. That's never happened for me. That's not how I learned what little Bible I know. I wasn't taught by impartation. I wasn't taught by not studying. I wasn't taught by not sitting under men who did know the Bible. Right? My point is, looks to me like this unction, this anointing, looks like you're being projected forward in 1 John 2 to a day that at least foresees an impartation of the new covenant in the minds and hearts of God's people, which means that prophetically, 1 John 2 relates to somebody way ahead of us at the end of the Great Tribulation who are looking forward to the coming Messiah at the second coming and the Advent and going into the millennium with this new covenant imparted into their minds and hearts. I don't know a single other way to explain that because I find no other reference to anything like that. Okay, more later. That is next week. We better take a break. Let's do that.